Please take your note page and join me as we continue our study. You might have noticed we've been talking about wisdom from the book of Proverbs, and each of our points has started with a W. So today I had to come up with a W for children, so I called it Wee Ones. I kind of felt like Alistair Begg when I came up with that, but wisdom with Wee Ones. This topic is a very, very incredibly important topic. I was at the gym working out this past week. Can you tell? Does it show? And you can't. Okay. I was at the gym anyway, and I'm on this machine working out, and there's a gentleman sitting next to me, and he starts a conversation. We're talking back and forth, and he tells me he's 73 years old, and he's been through a lot in his time, and he's seen our culture change. And he says this phrase to me that is so common, I've heard so many times. He says, "I'm very concerned about the world we live in and how parents are going to face the future with raising their children." Have you ever heard that before? And so we started talking, and he mentioned the economic cliff we're about to go over, and I chimed in with the moral cliff we already went over, and then he brought up terrorist threats, and I brought up the spiritual confusion of our culture, et cetera. We talked for quite a while. It was a great conversation. But we came away with that sense that there is almost a sense of gloom and doom when it comes to parenting in our culture today, which to me is a sad thing. I think as we have gone through elections, we've gone through financial challenges, we've gone through a lot of things in our culture, more and more people are getting this very negative sense of parenting and what the future will be like for our kids and our kids' kids. And I would like to ask you a question. Who would want to raise kids at a time like this? And my answer is, I would. I need to help you. If you have this sense of gloom about our culture and the future and what's it going to be like, and oh no, and it's getting worse and worse and worse, I want to remind you of something. And I want you to think about this. The Bible tells us, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, that we as believers are supposed to be salt and what? Light in the world. Now question, when is salt the saltiest? When everything else is tasteless. When is light the brightest? Yes, on a background of darkness. See, what has happened? We have allowed the church to get confused with the culture because we've been raised in a country that up until now or until recent decades was kind of Christianized. And so we confused the part of the church with the role of government and so many other things. We become dependent upon everything else for our job. It's our job to impact the world for Christ. Amen? And we have an opportunity because the darker it gets in the culture, the more moral chaos that occurs, the more we stand out as different, which is what the church is supposed to be. Amen? We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be salt and light. We are the called out ones to stand out from the rest. So I want you to turn to a passage with me in the Psalms, Psalm 127. Psalm 127, we'll start in verse 1. Just read this very short psalm. But I want to read this psalm to you to give you some encouragement when it comes to parenting. In Psalm 127, this is called a song of ascents written by whom? Solomon, the same guy who wrote the majority of the Proverbs we're going to be studying in a few moments. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Now listen to what he said, and I know this was 3,000 years ago, but listen to what he says. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he, the Lord, gives to his beloved even in his what? Sleep. Now listen to what he's saying. If you've gotten caught up, as we often get caught up in the idea that it all depends on us and we've got to do it, and if we don't do it right, oh no, this whole thing is going to come undone, what does this passage tell us? God is the one who does it. Is that true? God is sovereign over how many things? Over how much time? Does that include our current generation and the next generation? So can we actually go to bed at night resting in the fact that our God never sleeps and whatever it is he wants to accomplish, he will accomplish it? Can we rest in that? Because if we don't, we're going to work ourselves to a frenzy. We're going to have excessive guilt. We're going to have all these things coming upon us. We're going to try to take God's role on our shoulders, and we can't bear that. He goes on to say, and I love this in verse 3. Behold, children are a what? A gift of who? The Lord. The fruit of the womb is a what? A reward. What does that say again? Children are a what? A what? Wait a second, I'm not hearing you. Children are a what? Is that as loud as you can get? Do I have to make you stand up? They're a what? A gift from who? Does God make mistakes? So if you have a child, did God give you that child? You might say, well, no, we made the child. No, hold on a second. The Bible says that God is sovereign over the womb. God causes conception to actually take place. If he doesn't want you to have kids, you ain't having kids. You could go to every fertility clinic in the world and still not have kids. If God wants you to have kids, you're going to have kids. True? You're not with me on this. Is it true? This is a fact. This is biblical truth. So if I have a child, it's a gift from God. God must have a plan for what he's doing. So can I look at the future with hope if I'm in the middle of God's will? Does this make sense or not? This should overwhelm the negativism and the doom and the gloom that's out there about, oh, woe is us and the future and this and that and the other and all those poor kids in the next generation and on and on and on. I think this is the most exciting time in history to raise kids. And I think we should be looking forward to this because Psalm 127 is still true. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. I used to think the psalm was saying how quivering the man is if he has a lot of kids, but that's not what it says. He's saying that as a warrior with his bow and arrow, and he's got his quiver that has the arrows in it, is a warrior better off to have more arrows or less arrows if he's going to battle? That's what he's saying. That's what your kids are. And he goes on to say that someday they will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Why? Because we'll defeat the enemies. How? By raising up the next generation of godly people, they're going to take the battle far beyond where we've been able to go. This is the beauty of understanding God's perspective on this. The world is like, oh no, you have kids? Oh, you poor person. Oh, that is a unplanned or unwanted pregnancy. It wasn't unplanned or unwanted by God. God wanted that to happen. He sovereignly had it happen, and it's a beautiful thing to be in the middle of his will. We need to have a changed attitude about this. Is it possible that every generation down through time has said the same thing? Oh boy, I just feel so sorry for my kids and my grandkids being raised in this culture. I mean, could you imagine Lot saying that in Sodom? Could you imagine others saying this? Could you imagine people in the first century Roman Empire with all the nonsense that was going on? Oh, I feel sorry about my grandkids being raised in this culture. Why don't we gain God's perspective? If you've got a kid, what does the Bible say? It's a gift. And to have a lot of them, it's a blessedness. It's a reward. It's a fantastic thing to have that. So is there hope for parents? And is there guidance for parents? Yes, because the God who gave us the children gave us his word to guide us in raising them. Now, I want to contrast for you this morning some thoughts that I've been wrestling through about this whole thing, because I believe there's worldly thoughts about child raising and parenting, and there's biblical thoughts, and somehow they've been mixed up together in the church. Somehow we've allowed worldly influences to creep into the church and have us think things that maybe aren't accurate. For example, our society loves a winner, don't they? Our society, you know, if the Lakers are winning, everybody's on their bandwagon. But if they start losing, oh, those Lakers, oh, it's the coach, fire and get him out of town, you know, all that kind of stuff. We are the bandwagon kind of people. What does that mean when it comes to parenting? Well, let me explain. I believe that because we love winners, we are prone to believe that if a particular couple has multiple children and they all turn out godly, those parents must have done it right. True? And if another family has a bunch of kids and a couple of them didn't turn out so good, it must be the parents' fault. So therefore, I'll gladly listen to this couple tell me the right way to do it. I won't listen to this couple because obviously they didn't know what they were doing. Is that always true? Of course not. But that's the way our culture kind of creeps in on us. Do we have any guarantee that our children are going to turn out good. You say that, but I'm going to have you wrestle through this. Is that okay? You want to wrestle through this with me a little bit? See, I think there's a lot of people who have kids that aren't perfect, and maybe they feel like they're the only ones. Everybody else's kids seem to be right. Everybody else in the church seems to have the perfect family. And the guilt and the frustration and the sense of wanting to crawl under a rock and hide is overwhelming. There's no place for that in the body of Christ, where grace should be lavished out on people. I believe that if you only want to listen to somebody who was a perfect parent, then you're not going to want to hear what I talk about today or next week. Because I'm going to be teaching you things from a guy named Solomon. Was Solomon a perfect parent? You know, he had a son named Rehoboam. You know what Rehoboam did? He took over the kingship and split the nation in half. Because everything Solomon taught him in the book of Proverbs, written for him as the future king, he rebelled against it. Can a godly parent have an ungodly child? This is a challenging thought. And I believe if we understand this, it can set us free and motivate us at the same time. Solomon was a son of whom? Who was Solomon's dad's name? Did all of David's kids turn out right? Was David a man after God's own heart? Interesting concept, isn't it? How a godly man could have ungodly children. You say, so if you only want to listen to the winners, if you only want to hear from those that have done it perfectly, I think you're going to miss out on a lot of wisdom. There's a lot of people that have gone through that dark valley with kids and have wrestled and agonized and sought the Lord and taught faithfully and prayed fervently, still to see their kids not go down the right path. And I believe there's a lot to learn from them as well as those whose family seems to have turned out okay. The Bible is inspired. This is wisdom literature, even though the writer of it on the human level did not have perfect kids. So we turn to this truth anyway. I want to give you a disclaimer as we start this, because I'm going to tell you, there's nothing more humbling to teach on than parenting. I'll confess to you that before I had kids, I knew everything about parenting. I should have written a book then, because I knew it all. And as I watched other people raise their kids, I could have pointed out to them, if they would have listened to me, I could have pointed out everything they were doing right and wrong. Then I had a kid. And then I knew almost everything about raising kids, because for the first, you know, a few months we were doing well, and then all of a sudden things started happening, and my sense of confidence in my parenting abilities diminished a little bit. Then when my kids got older, I actually knew a lot less about parenting than I thought. The stuff that seemed so black and white before became very difficult. I started wrestling. What's right and what's wrong in this situation? How do I handle this? Nobody's talked to me about this before. The Bible doesn't say specifically what I'm supposed to do here. And I wrestled and wrestled and wrestled through. Maybe like most all of you have as well. Anybody else been in that same boat? Thank you, that comforts me. Parenting is hard. Now, let me rephrase that. Parenting is impossible. It's impossible. And too many people have been under a guilt load for too long because they can't do it. I don't think we have to do it. I think there's help. Out of all the things that I've learned and unlearned about parenting through the years, I want to tell you three things I'm absolutely sure about in parenting. There's three things I'm sure about, real quick. Number one, I desperately need the Lord and His sovereign grace in the lives of my children. I desperately need Him. Unless the Lord builds His house, I'm laboring in vain. I could do everything according to the book, but if God doesn't intervene, nothing's going to happen in the lives of my children. I desperately need God. Secondly, I desperately need the Lord's wisdom every moment of every day as I parent my kids. By the way, when does parenting stop? When you die. Yeah, that's it. It just keeps going and going and going and going. And by the way, if you're faithful in the church, you parent your own children, and then as a grandparent, you help with the kids, but then you also parent younger believers in the church as well. This is an ongoing thing. I always need the wisdom of God. So I know, first of all, I desperately need God to intervene in the lives of my kids, and I desperately need his wisdom. The third thing I absolutely know to be true, I can find God's wisdom through his word and prayer. You know, in James chapter 1, when it says, he talks about considering it all joy when you encounter various trials, has raising children ever been a trial? Has it stretched your faith and challenged you to the core of your being and made you wrestle through all kinds of stuff? Sure it is. But he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I don't know of anything else I've ever done in life I needed more wisdom when raising my kids. And continuing, so now that they're all adults, and they've all turned out reasonably okay, but I still have to keep parenting. I still need wisdom. I still have to try to intervene in situations and talk and counsel and provide support. It's hard, beloved. So if you're in this battle, just understand that you're not alone. It's hard, but the Lord is there. And we can look to his word for wisdom with wee ones. So let me get to Roman numeral 1. If you want to put Roman numeral 1 on your outline. Worldly wisdom's incorrect assumptions. Worldly wisdom's incorrect assumptions. I want to share with you some assumptions that are made by people in the world, child development experts, psychologists, etc., that give you a worldly perspective on raising children, and then we're going to contrast that with what the scripture says. There's three assumptions I want to give you just real quickly. Number one, the world assumes that children are born a blank slate, and we and the environment around them are the ones that influence them either for good or for evil. All right, that's an assumption. They're born neutral. They're morally neither good nor bad. And frankly, some would even go so far as to say, if you just leave them alone, they'd turn out okay. But we're the ones who can make them go down the wrong path. Now, what does that do for your guilt level? That's real helpful, isn't it? Second assumption, the world assumes that if we would only follow the latest study on child development and do it the way they tell us, our children would turn out right. Third assumption, if right parents do things the right way, any child could turn out all right. Now the question is, are those assumptions true? See, I believe that worldly wisdom has crept into parenting in our church, and as a result, there's some extremes that take place. Here's my first set of extremes. I believe most parents go either to the extreme of guilt or glory. They are either overwhelmed with their sense of failure as a parent and how they've done this thing horribly wrong and it's all their fault, or on the other hand, they're patting themselves on the back for the fantastic job that they did, and they're so proud of themselves for the way that they raise kids that they're going to start traveling around doing seminars and writing books and telling everybody else, you can do it my way. Here's my 700-page illustrated book of me raising my children to help you. Both extremes are wrong. Both extremes are wrong. Glory, I did it right. Guilt, I didn't do enough. I did too much. The kids didn't turn out right. It's my fault. Both of them are wrong. Now, a number of years ago, we were personally confronted about this glory side. And this is the time of year that this happens. This is the time of year when everybody sends out their Christmas letter, right? And I didn't say this right during the first service, but basically, we did it like everyone else. This was your, you know, your moral obligation to send out a photo and a Christmas letter every year. And of course, in the letter, you want to extol the virtues of your children. And so you tell everybody about all the glorious things that your kids do. And we had someone write us one time and tell us how discouraging it was to get our Christmas letter. And I started thinking about that. And so we tried to tone it down. In fact, we've actually now started asking our kids to write their section. But anyway, I think about that. When I get these letters, and if you send them to us, we love them. We read them, and we take the pictures, and we put them up above our fireplace, and we pray, and we'll sit down, and I'll get a cup of hot tea, and I'll sit, and I'll read through all the letters, and we actually keep them in a basket and pray over them, etc. But some of these letters are kind of difficult because, man, these families are perfect. I mean, they're perfect. And, you know, the kids, I mean, you know, the kids, they're not just straight-A students. They're double-A students, and you know, they lead everything on the campus. They're every student body officer. They're the best athlete in town. They serve like crazy in the church. After their morning walk on water, they come back and, you know, And you're reading that and you're going, are you serious? And I, you know, I wanted to put a bumper sticker that says, my child is in detention at this school. You know, I'm just going, I don't understand this. What is all this about? And I think about that. So please do send me your cards and letters. I like, but I must admit there's a cynic in me, perhaps like there is in you. And I read those letters and I kind of want to go be a fly on the wall in that person's house and just watch and listen for a few days to the interactions and see if these kids are as perfect as they sound. I kind of have a feeling they're probably a lot more like my kids were when we were raising them. Misguided worldly wisdom leads to extremes in attitude and behavior. Let me give the other extreme. Fanaticism or fatalism. If I believe it's all on my shoulders and I have to do it right or I'm going to screw my children up, I will become a workaholic and day and night I'll pour myself into them and I might even ruin my personal health and my marriage and everything else trying to invest everything into my kids and do everything just right. I'll read every book. I'll listen to everything there is. I'll go nuts trying to raise my kids to be right. Fatalism is more que sera, sera. Whatever will be, God's sovereign. Whatever they're going to do is going to be fine. I don't have to worry about it. I'm just going to let them go. I'll just kind of, just you guys go do whatever you want because after all, it's going to turn out the way it is. Both extremes are wrong. I believe biblically we need to land somewhere in the middle and have a biblical understanding that has the right assumptions. What is wrong with the assumptions that we were shared earlier? Well, number one, children are not a blank slate when they're born. I'll share more about that in a moment. But they are not a blank slate. They are not morally neutral at birth. Secondly, child development models built on that foundation are inherently flawed. If your foundation is crumbling and then you build from there, your presuppositions lead you to choices, and that thing's going to be wavering all over the place. Let me give you an example. Dr. Benjamin Spock wrote a book in the 1960s. And he challenged American parents to follow his model for parenting. It was said by his organization that that book sold more copies than any other book except the Bible. It was read worldwide, translated in a myriad of languages by people all over the world, extolling this plan on how you should raise your children. At the end of his life, Dr. Benjamin Spock came forth with a mea culpa. I am so sorry, I was wrong. I misled generations of people. I am personally accountable for destroying families in this culture. Interesting. If that's the case, then how can I believe the latest self-help thing that comes out? How do I know that's right? Thirdly, no parent does everything right. If you have been blessed to have all of your kids turn out great, they could all be missionaries on the mission field, praise God, but please don't tell me it's because you did everything right. We know better, true? Could anybody here take more than about 3 seconds to start writing down mistakes you've made as parents? It was God's grace, wasn't it, that intervened? So we can't have those assumptions. We can't have that foundation. These worldly things cannot creep into our existence. Well, someone might say, well, wait a minute, you know, godly people have godly children. Is that true? It could be, but is it always true? Listen to Proverbs 10, verse 1. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Proverbs 13, 1. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 15, 20. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Proverbs 17, 25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Now, some would say, well, wait a minute. That's only because they were ungodly parents that their children became rebellious, scoffing, etc. Is that right? Let me ask you a question. Then why were those parents upset about it? Who is going to be upset at ungodly children? It's going to be who? Godly parents who desperately want their children going down the right path. He is talking about godly parents who have children who make foolish decisions in life, and it hurts the parents deeply. This does happen. You say, is there any biblical evidence of godly parents having ungodly kids? Well, I already gave you a few with David and Solomon. But why don't you go back and study all the kings of Israel and Judah and watch an interesting thing develop as a godly parent has an ungodly kid, and the ungodly kid all of a sudden has a godly kid, and then it just keeps going back and forth. And sometimes the godly parent has a godly kid, and sometimes the ungodly parent has an ungodly kid. It just is. How about this? Isaac had two boys. Was Esau a godly young man? Yes or no? No. Noah had three boys. One was named Ham. Was Ham a godly young man? Noah, the most righteous man on earth, has an ungodly one out of three. Manoah, who had a young boy named Samson. Was Samson a godly young man? What about Eli? Eli, the priest who oversaw young Samuel, had two boys named Hophni and Phinehas, both of whom so grievously offended God that God struck them dead. Right after that, Samuel, watching Eli's mistakes, has some boys that are wayward. And on the list goes. Derek Kidner said, "Many are the reminders, however, that even the best training cannot instill wisdom, but only encourage the choice to seek it. A son may be too opinionated to learn." Anybody have one of those? "A good home may produce an idler or a profligate. He may be rebel enough to despise, mock, or curse his parents, heartless enough to run through their money, and even to turn a widowed mother out of doors. While there are parents who have only themselves to thank for their shame, it is ultimately the man himself who must bear his own blame, for it is his attitude to wisdom, his consent given or withheld in face of temptation, which sets his course." What he is saying is this. The child is responsible for the decisions the child makes. You could do everything right. You could present the truth so emphatically clear. You could model a godly life. You could pray fervently. You could do all of that and still have one or more of your kids be wayward. Is this a fact? It is a fact. It's a sad fact, but it's a fact. Let me read to you some passages to substantiate this. See, I believe that I'm responsible before God for my parental obligations, but my children are responsible for God for what they do with what I teach them. Does that make sense? There's a point where all of a sudden I can't do anything further, and it's up to God and that child. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." That was under the law. So if you had a child who was sinful, does the father get killed over that one? If the child has a sinful father, does the son die over that one? Not in God's economy. Each individual is accountable before God. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, and this is such a profound text. Toward the latter half of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18 is a profound chapter about the way the children of Israel at that time, as they're going into exile for their sin, they're beginning to complain that it wasn't their fault, it was their parents. Have you heard that in secular psychology? Hey, let's go back when you were inside your mother's womb, and let's go back and regress and see what they did to you that caused these problems, and on and on and on it goes. And everybody wants to blame somebody else for our own personal problems. In Ezekiel 18, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'?" Here's what that proverb means. Our parents messed up, but we're the ones suffering for it. In other words, it's not our fault, it's their fault. Therefore, if I'm going to suffer for something I didn't do, why should I even bother doing the right thing? You ever heard that one in our culture? So this is what they were saying over and over and over again, justifying their sin and blaming somebody else for it. In verse 3, God says, "Stop it. Stop saying that. That is a wrong proverb. There is no wisdom in that whatsoever." Then in verse 4, he says, every individual is responsible before God for their own sins. The father for his, the son for his. In verses 5 through 9, he then says, "Now, if you are a righteous person and you follow my laws and do what I say, you will be blessed." But then in verses 10 through 13, he says, "However, if you're an unrighteous person and you violate my laws, you rebel against my authority, you will be judged." However, in verses 14 through 18, he says, the righteous child of an unrighteous man will be blessed, but the unrighteous father will be judged. So I could have an unrighteous father, and God would still bless me for walking with him, even though my father didn't. Now look at verse 20. This is the crux of the whole matter. The person who sins will what? Will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Wow. What does that mean? Brothers and sisters, let go of this unnecessary guilt. If you have raised your children to seek the Lord, you've modeled for them, you've prayed for them, you've taught them the scriptures, and they turn away from that, why are you beating yourself up over this? Seek the only one who can change their heart. Cry out to him in prayer. Fast and pray if you must. But stop beating yourself up as if it's your fault. Your children have made moral decisions to do what they want to do. And it is not your fault, and you are not held accountable for those decisions that they make, according to the scriptures. Verses 21 through 23, the wicked person who's been wicked but later repents, God says, I'm not going to remember the previous wickedness. I'll bless him for being faithful to the end of his life. The one who appears righteous for many, many years, but at the very end becomes wicked, God says, I'm not going to remember the former righteousness. I'm going to hold them accountable because they've finally revealed their true heart. Boy, I wonder how many times we've had kids that start out well but don't finish well. And we praise them so much when they're younger, and they end up being the rebel later. And the young kid who's fighting and kicking and screaming like Franklin Graham, who's pushing and fighting and kicking against the goads, and later on in life he comes to a radical saving faith and now being used of God to impact the world. Is this possible? Let me ask you a question. If you have a child who isn't right now really walking with the Lord, or a grandchild, and you care deeply about them, if they're still alive, is there still hope? We got to keep trusting our God, don't we? But stop beating yourself up over it. If we've made mistakes, let's own the mistake. Let's go ask for forgiveness for that. But let's stop beating ourselves up as if somehow what the world says is true, and this poor blank slate of a kid was so messed up by me, that's the reason why they're all over here doing this nonsense. False guilt is not a way to motivate people. Well, then, if that's not right, then number two on your outline, Roman numeral number two, would be wisdom's insights. If those were the incorrect assumptions, now what does the Bible say is true about children? I'm going to give you four things real quick, all right, and we'll wrap it up for today, and we'll come back to some more next week. I think this is a great time during Christmas to talk about child raising, because we're celebrating the birth of a very, very special child. And so I want to continue to learn wisdom from this. Family's important, isn't it? Do we want to do it the right way? But let me give you some different insights than what the world will tell you. Number one, under wisdom's insights, letter A, children are sinful. Is that new information? It's new to the world. The world says, oh no, they're a blank slate. No, they're not. They're actually born sinful. Let me give you a couple passages. Psalm 51, verse 5. David says this about his own life. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. When did David become a sinner? At the moment of what? Conception. Isn't that amazing? At the moment of conception, he was also a person. So we can do away with this other nonsense that's in our culture right now. At the moment of conception, he was a person, and he was by nature a sinner. Now, question, do we become a sinner because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? Number two. That's correct. Thank you, Bill. Why does a child sin? Because he's a sinner. Oh, not my little precious, not my little, look at cutie face there. No. That child is born corrupt, according to the scriptures. All are sinful. All of us. Those little children are born sinful. Listen to what goes on, and David says in Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. At the moment of birth, they're wicked liars. How many of you had to train your children to lie? Let me see those hands. He said, kids, we're going to have a special class today, and we're going to teach you how to lie and keep a straight face. I mean, we'll even teach you how to do it in such a way you could pass a lie detector test. We will, you know, have you so good at lying. Did you have to do that? No. What happened? The moment that little rascal had something at stake, they looked you right square in the face and lied. Why did that come out of them? Jesus said that came out of their mouth because it came out of their heart. They are by birth a sinner, a rebel. They are children of the devil. They walk in darkness. They are spiritually dead. They are reprehensible in the sight of God. This is all biblical truth. They are an abomination in his sight. They are unholy. They're destined for hell. This is a fact about that cutie little thing that you're holding there. My cute little Chelsea, she's only 9 months old. She's not a sinner. Yeah, she is. One day she's over and I said, Chelsea, don't touch that. And she looks at me and reaches out and, don't touch that, Chelsea. And she looks and I turn my head away for a second and she saw me and then she, Chelsea, a little sinner. I blame it on my son-in-law, of course, but you know. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Child who gets his own way. If this kid's a blank slate and I let him have his own way, he should be fine. Oh no, not according to scripture. You let that little one have his own way and all of us like sheep, he's going to go where? Astray. He's going to turn against God. That's the biblical truth. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Where is the foolishness located? It's in the heart. We've got to get this in our minds. The moment that child is born, they have sinful flesh. Now, my little granddaughter's got USDA choice flesh, but it's still flesh, right? You can look good, but still be fleshly. Sinful flesh is going to lead towards sinful behavior and rebellion against the truth of the Word of God. So their greatest need, if every child is born a sinner, then every child needs redemption through Jesus Christ. But let me give you point number two, and this one will hopefully really set you free. Point number B, letter B. You cannot save your children. You cannot. And if your children aren't saved and you've shared the gospel with them and prayed for them fervently and modeled for them a godly life, stop beating yourself up about it. Salvation is entirely a sovereign work of God. I've seen this over and over and over again. We've already seen that in the Bible, that these godly parents can have unsaved kids and the unsaved kids can end up having the most godly kids in the history of mankind. It's an amazing thing the way this works. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13 says, Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, the Jews. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, spiritually reborn, came to life in Christ, not of blood, so they didn't come to saving faith just because I'm a Christian, nor of the will of the flesh, they themselves didn't make themselves saved, nor of the will of man, I didn't impose salvation on my kids. Then who did? It says, but of God. God is the one that saves. God is the one that sanctifies. That's why we sing amazing what?
Grace.
It's undeserved. It's miraculous. To go from darkness to life, from the domain of Satan to the kingdom of God, to be dead and made alive, this is a miracle of God, and we cannot make it happen. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Answer to that question, no. Can you, someone will say, oh yeah, today you can go get your skin bleached. I realize that, but that's not what we're talking about. Could you just all of a sudden say, I want to be green and turn green? No. Can a leopard go, I'm tired of spots, I want stripes, have that? Can that happen, yes or no? Then the rest of the verse says, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil? You think you can change yourself? You're just going to reform yourself? You're just going to follow a bunch of self-help rules and get it all together and make something out of yourself? Hogwash. Who and who alone can change the human heart? God can. God can miraculously change. If a leopard can't change his spots, can parents change the heart of their child? No. What can? The Spirit of God, through the Word of God, and the sovereignty of God, can transform anyone, no matter how hard they may be, no matter how desperately impossible it may appear. God can do it. Amen? And some of us here are a living testimony of that. When I came to faith in Christ, I came kicking and screaming. I did not want to be a Christian. I definitely didn't want to be a pastor. And God said, oh, yes, you will. And he just drugged me to himself, and I am so grateful. So children are sinful. We cannot save them. We can do our part, but we cannot save them. Thirdly, got to understand this. Children are also simple. They're naive. They're born simple. What do you mean by that? Well, it's not always sinful to do something dumb. They're inexperienced. They're vulnerable. They need to be protected. They don't understand consequences. If you have a little kid and you're playing out with a ball by a busy street and the ball gets kicked and goes out on the street, what's the little kid going to do? Not even going to look. He's just going to go running after it, right? He has no understanding of consequences. Little children are simple. They're not thinking about the future. They're thinking about right now. They don't understand these things. They don't think through the implications of things. They don't look at life in a complicated fashion. And so our role as parents is to help them begin to look at life, begin to think through consequences. Proverbs is filled with consequences. If you do this, this is going to happen. If you do this, this will happen. This will be bad. This will be good. Think this through. Also full of the idea of think about the future. Think about the future. Plan ahead. Children don't naturally do that. And so we as parents have to help them through warning and through training and through consequences so they don't go down the wrong road out of the simplicity of a mind that's not thinking. Fourthly and finally, as we wrap up, children are, you ready for this one? Childish. They're childish. I think we forget that sometimes. They're childish. They do childish things. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, you know, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I did childish stuff. But when you become a man, you're supposed to act differently. Now, is it okay to be childish when you're 40? No, you're supposed to grow up. But we have to understand they got to get there from where they're born. They're childish. They just do dumb things. They're impulsive. Here's a characteristic of childishness. Impulsive. In other words, I act first and then think afterwards. I don't think about consequences. Second tendency of childishness, I'm insensitive to danger. I think I'm invincible. I can just go do anything. I can, you know, follow these crazy people on these TV shows, and I'm going to go try jumping whatever, the Grand Canyon or something, and I'll just go do it. They are also easily influenced by others. If a little kid sees a bunch of people going down one path, the little kid wants to join in, wants to be part of the group. He wants to follow along. The peer pressure influences them. Number four, childish children are undisciplined. How many children want to deny themselves pleasure? Naturally. Kid's got a big bowl of ice cream there. He said, why don't you wait and not have that right now? You walk out of the kitchen, come back, there's chocolate all over their face, right? What did you do? I don't know. Where'd the ice cream go? I don't know. That's childish and lying, all right? Fifthly, they don't appreciate parental discipline. They don't like it when you discipline them. They don't like to be corrected. They want to do it their way. And lastly, they have a flawed value system. They would choose money over wisdom. They would choose success over doing something the right way. We have to help them with that, right? That's what we do as parents. Let me ask you a question. Of any of those six characteristics, are any of those still in your life? See, how are we going to help our kids if we're still acting childish? We got to grow, come to the Word, be sanctified, and then pass on to our kids a mature life that they can follow with great patience. A 9-month-old is not going to do what a 4-year-old is going to do, is not going to do what an 8-year-old can do, is not going to do what a 12-year-old can do, right? There's a process. We just work through with them with great patience and love. So as we wrap up, God is sovereign how much of the time? Is he got the future in his mind? If he gives you a child in the future, is it going to be okay? Is there hope for that child? Can you face the future with great excitement and anticipation of God being glorified? Absolutely. Does the world try to lie to you about kids and about parenting? Where are you going to go to get the right instruction? And by the way, that's the next point, is going to be instruction. And for that one, you got to come back next Sunday. What do I teach these kids? How do I help my children understand God's wisdom so that they can grow and make those choices under God's sovereign, gracious act in their heart and become a godly child? Be that arrow that is shot out into the future to accomplish things for the glory of God. There's instruction that they need, and we need to give it to them. Well, as we're going to wrap up here, we'll pray and then we'll have our benevolent fund. I want to let you know, if you've been carrying excessive guilt and you're just overwhelmed by that and it's just been beating you down, need to talk, would you give us a call? Come down, talk to one of our pastoral staff. We'd love to help you. God wants you not carrying shame and guilt that is false. However, if we've been doing things wrong, if we're doing dumb things with our kids, do we need to change? Yeah, we got to repent. We got to start doing it God's way and honor God and be the steward of these children that belong to Him anyway and do it His way. So let's pursue that with all of our heart. Father, we thank You for Your word. We don't want to be trapped into this foolishness of thinking that either we are overly guilty because we've so blown it that our kids will forever be messed up, or giving ourselves a pat on the back constantly and with arrogance and pride boasting how we did it right and everybody else did it wrong. We don't want to be like the Pharisee looking at the tax collector thinking how he was so good because he wasn't a sinner like that other man. We don't ever want to be like that, Lord. We want to give You the credit. We want to give You the glory. We know that these little children are born in sin and they're dead to You. They're blind. They're deaf. They can't do anything. They need the life that You can give, and we'd ask You to give it to them, to cause them to be born again to a living hope, to be Your children forevermore. And Lord, as that happens, we will give You all the praise and glory and honor forever. But in the meantime, Lord, work in us to mature and help us to train up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.